This morning I mentioned a list of 16 things. This is just a very quick, short list that for my own help I try to draw up of issues and things that the church has a right to intervene, seeking, of course, to correct and guide, and of course, if there is unwillingness to receive help, the church may well have to enter in with some measure of discipline. I want to give you that list of 16 things, and I'm going to just say a word or two about each one of them as we get into the issue of marriage tonight. As a member of a church where there is failure to attend, I would like to think that a member would not be offended that if the minister or an elder were to call and say, "We are missing you, and we're wondering, is there a difficulty with your attending church?" If that is a prolonged absence and there is no reason, then of course the whole matter of membership is in question. We do not have a hard and fast rule in our church, but the rule of thumb is that if a person ceases to attend regularly for 12 months and has missed the Lord's table for that long, then they would be erased from the membership roll. You cannot have people attending sporadically and not attending the Lord's table, and then at the end of years and years still being on the roll of the books and still perhaps eligible to vote in a church membership meeting. Another area is failure to show respect in worship, in prayer, to the elders of the church or to pastor of the church. And where there is ongoing disrespect and an obvious disrespect or an underlying issue that keeps resurfacing, and there's an unwillingness to get over that and deal with it, then again, there is a responsibility for the oversight to investigate and try and resolve the problem. And we can only hope that with good, sensible leadership, that that difficulty can be overcome. But there is no way that you can have X number of people in your church who are disrespectful and obviously coming in a defiant spirit to the house of God and continuing in good standing in the church. That would be an affront to God. It would be a sin ongoing. And to sit around the Lord's table in communion when such feelings are going on would be intolerable. Another issue would be discouraging the brethren. And this is more common than you might think. When people come to God's house and all they really accomplish is to discourage others, that is something that the oversight must intervene. When people come and speak disparagingly, refuse to sing, refuse to really enter into the happy honouring of the Lord, that cannot be tolerated. It must be addressed, and any member that would act in that fashion would certainly be invited to an elders' meeting. They would be asked, "Do you have any underlying issues that you'd like to talk about? We have noticed that your interest in the meetings, your spirit and attitude has changed, and we would like to know why." If there are reasonable cases of grounds for their behavior, then they should be addressed. They should be clarified. But to allow that kind of behavior to go on and on will only discourage the brethren. Another issue, number four, would be youth who mishandle dating. Now, later on, I'll try and define what I mean by dating. But if you have young people, and especially those who are in membership of the church or in good standing in the families of the church, and they are totally causing a scandal because of their mishandling of dating practices, then I think a church has a right and must seek to address that, speak to parents, speak to all involved, and see that such behavior does not continue ongoing. Then certainly where there is premarital cohabitation, commonly known today as shacking up, where you have young people who just forget the marriage deal and decide and go live together, well, that certainly would be intolerable to a member of a Christian church. And this is one of the issues that leads us tonight to get into the whole issue of marriage. Unfaithfulness in marriage, adultery, is something that no church can be aware of and allow to continue. I think we have clear teaching in the Bible in 1 Corinthians 5 of such a requirement for discipline. There may be in the marriage physical or mental abuse. And if that comes to our attention, if it becomes obvious in the life of the church that husband or wife is being physically or mentally abused, then that is something that minister and elders would need to address. We would be very slow to do so. We'd want to give the benefit of the doubt. You'd never want to act on a mere rumor, but it might be worthy of visiting the home and saying, is asking, is all well? And seeking to help, seeking to direct, and always to work to maintain the marriage. Then there may be someone in the church who is failing to protect testimony with the opposite sex. Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's at just going to a restaurant. But in the community, it has become something of a scandal. Here is a person, a free Presbyterian, a member of the church, and he thinks nothing of being in public places with another man's wife or a good-looking young lady. These, on a once-off, may be excusable, or maybe there is some real reason for behind it. But where this is becoming a practice and a scandal, and bringing poor testimony upon that individual and that marriage, then of course it becomes an issue the church must address. Another one is promoting divorce. We will deal with this later, of course, as we get into the whole subject of marriage. But if someone advocates that divorce is the easy option and one that we should consider readily, is certainly flying in the face of God and taking the carnal and the worldly approach to resolving difficulties. Perhaps another one, number 10, would be promoting abortion. Maybe some young girl gets into trouble, finds herself with child. The easy answer, as the world would say, is just to go off and have an abortion and keep it quiet. I can assure you that anyone that does so and is in good standing in this church will be under immediate discipline. I don't think there would be any second guessing. Is this right or wrong? This church is against divorce in every abortion in every shape and form. And that is not the easy answer whatsoever. Then failure to control children, where children are allowed to grow up and act and live and behave in any fashion they want. The church has a right to advise and to guide parents and to exhort that children be reined in and trained according to a Christian model. Then perhaps failure to educate children. Thankfully, that is not a common problem, but there are some cases where parents do not educate their children or even follow the law of the land on that. And I think that we would have a responsibility that where we find that a child, not just a 5-year-old, but maybe a 10-year-old or a 14-year-old, and they're not even getting an education, that would be something that we would count as very wrong, because education and Christianity certainly do go together. Abuse of children is another area where a church needs to be on guard and elders need to be watchful. There was a case in one of our churches recently where they had a children's meeting, and there was a little girl coming along quite often, and she would have bruises on her arms, bruises on her head, and she would tell the story, "My father beat me." And it was most disconcerting, but children make up stories and so on. And then there was one evening she turned up at the midweek children's meeting, and she had her backpack. She had virtually, in her mind, left home. She was not going back. What does a church do? Do you just insist she goes home, or you walk her home and see her in the door, and that's your responsibility over? No. The police were called. They were advised of the child's allegations. Now, you always give the benefit of the doubt. There's no way that you can prove that child's story is always true. But it turned out in this case that the police already had a file on this home. And it was growing more and more likely that many of these things were accurate. But without reporting it to authorities, the church would be in the soup, would be aiding and abetting perhaps an evil. And this is a case where the church must hand over to civil authorities. Criminal activity goes along with that. I am not a priest, and if you come along confessing that you've murdered somebody, I'll be telling the police. You must not only confess it to the Lord, but you must confess it to the law of the land. And if you are a Christian and you want to walk with God and put this matter right, then you have to be willing to take whatever the consequences of your crime, according to the law of the land. The church is not a haven for criminals. It is to preach the gospel and to stand for the Lord Jesus. Another area, and I'll make this number 16. I think that's the list I've fallen here. I may have missed one along the way, but we'll make this the last one. Dishonest business practice. If we find out that someone is an absolute swindler and deceiving people, then we will certainly feel it's time for the leadership of the church to address it and to have it dealt with one way or another. These are areas where people think the church has no business. The church has absolutely no right to intervene. But let's face it, we would no longer be a pure, biblical, disciplining church if we were to let any number of these issues or even one of them just continue as if they weren't happening, and all our responsibility is that whatever number of hours you're inside the church building and when you leave, we're not responsible. No, when a person becomes a Christian, they are answerable for every department of life. And when you join a biblical church and you become a member of that church, you are to live above reproach, to maintain a testimony of purity, free from scandal, to honor the Lord Jesus in all things. Now, as I said this morning, I noted that 10 of these areas related to marriage and the home. And rather than me going through a whole meeting tonight, picking the scabs, picking the dead leaves of the tree, it will be much more beneficial if we get to what does the Bible teach about marriage and the home. How should we then live for God if we profess to know and to love the Lord Jesus? And I'm certainly convinced that where the first principles of marriage are understood and followed, that the vast majority of these things that I've just listed will be totally taken care of. If you're living in the light of God's Word in these areas, then you will be living with a clear testimony and walking with God. So tonight I want us to begin, and we're really only going to make a beginning tonight on this whole subject of Christian marriage, the family, the home, and our testimony in and beyond the church. So tonight we're going to begin on the whole issue of marriage. I believe that our practice must come from our doctrine, that we will only live as we believe. And our doctrine, of course, must be taken from the Bible, and we need that doctrine to be well in place, and then live according to the light of those absolutes and those principles of God's Word. Now you may be asking tonight, can we really insist that marriage is God's will and that God has a certain pattern for marriage? Well, the answer is a big yes. And that is because marriage is based on creation. Marriage is based on creation. It's not just cultural. It's not just something that North Americans do. But it is something that it is based on creation for all mankind. In Ephesians 5:31, you will learn here where Paul got his doctrine on marriage. That's really why I wanted to start out with this passage. He at length gives certain advice to husbands and wives, and he goes on to extrapolate that to the picture of the church. But I want you to notice in verse 31, where Paul the Apostle started in the doctrine of marriage. And he says in this verse, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and they shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh." Now don't answer the question yet. Where did Paul get his doctrine of marriage? Now come back to the teaching of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Verse 5, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." So here you have the terminology of Paul the Apostle and the terminology of the Lord Jesus, and they are ditto. Exactly the same. And if you look at verse 4, the verse that precedes our Lord's statement of leaving father and mother and cleaving to your wife and becoming one flesh, the Lord said in this address, "Have ye not read," verse 4 now, "have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" The doctrine of marriage comes from creation. The account that we have in Genesis, God made man male and female. "And for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife." I want you to notice that marriage did not come from the jungle. You have those who would teach evolutionary ideas, and the modern man believes that the human race was once roving around the world like animals in herds, and that marriage is just some kind of more modern convention and tradition that has been added in. And that if you go back into cultures and back into history, man just came from the monkeys and the animal kingdom, and we are all of the same pattern. Now that evolutionary thinking, that thinking of the modern man, has led to the moral chaos that we see in, especially in Western culture. Have you ever wondered why the principle of marriage is in every race and every culture in the world? And the sad thing is that in some less civilized parts of the world, the principle of marriage is more adhered to than it is in some inner cities of Western civilization. In Russia, even with 60 years of communism, principle of marriage is so embedded that communists, until the fall of that era, were still living in matrimony and for the most part in families. And all the atheism could not undo the innate idea, the innate inherent value of the worth of marriage, simply because it is based on creation. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 2, and let's just grasp from God's Word tonight the account of God instituting marriage in creation. We'll begin in chapter 2 and verse 18. The Lord said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Well, the Lord certainly knew us, didn't He? The dishes would never get washed, the floors would never get scrubbed, and a lot of things would go to loss if we did not have our wives. But of course, that's all encompassing. Man is incomplete without his wife. The Lord said in verse 18, "I will make an helpmeet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But you'll notice almost a sad, tragic note at the end of verse 20. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. Out of all animal kingdom, and all the animals and birds and reptiles that Adam named, there was none suited to be his partner. And God, knowing that there was none unique for Adam, put Adam to sleep, took a rib out of his side, and created woman for Adam. Now in the Hebrew, the word for man is Ish. Adam, of course, is another name, but a general name for man is Ish. Woman is Ish-ah. You just add two, a vowel and a consonant at the end. The A-H ending in Hebrew is mostly feminine. And so the man was given his other half, his other self. Now all of this, how God did create Eve and provide a wife for Adam, it is symbolic and meaningful to understand God's pattern for marriage. The way that God created the first woman gives us the key to her role, to the purpose for which she was made, and the comfort that she would be to Adam. You'll notice in verse 22 that she was uniquely made out of Adam's rib. The Hebrew word rib simply means side. And she is to be alongside of him. She's to stand alongside of him as his helpmeet, his other half. Now this is a real union when you consider that God took dust and made Adam, and the same chemical components that he, of which he made man, he took bone, blood as Adam. She was made uniquely from the man and for the man, specially fitted for Adam. And then you'll notice that God brought the woman to the man. That's something that all you young bachelors need to believe in with all your heart. That if you're ever going to get married, God will send you a wife. God is the one that brings men and women together to find that right partner, that one who is created just for you, in his or her personality, in his or her interests in life, in their graces and their whole demeanor, One that you can love, one that you can cleave to, one that you can stand alongside of, one that you can be a part of for life. God does it. And when you think of all the people in society and the number of people who are married, how amazing is God's providential provision in providing that right person just for us. Now note the mystery of their oneness. There is a mystery here. Henry Morris, who wrote a commentary on the book of Genesis, points out that when God put Adam to sleep, it was not for painless surgery, because before the fall there was no pain. There was no suffering. It's hard for us to grasp this. But Adam's sleep is really a type of death. And there is, in this union between Adam and Eve, a picture of our Lord and the church. To bring forth the church, the Lord died. It was from the Savior's side that came forth the life to give to His bride, the church. And so there is a tremendous gospel picture. And there is this intertwining, the symbol of marriage and the symbol of Christ and His bride, the church. But there's another truth I don't think should be missed. That in Adam being put to sleep, which may be well a picture of death, every husband needs to die to self to please his wife. And if we can follow the principle of Adam, which the Lord advocated, by the way, that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, so should husbands love their wives. We read that tonight in Ephesians 5. That means we have to die to self. And this is the only way that marriage can work. When partners die to self, that it's not just me anymore, that God now has given me a partner, and I am to care for her, I am to husband her, and the word husband is an old English word for houseband, the protector, the keeper, the guardian of home and family. And we have to die to self. And that's why when a young man gets married, he's not going to be able to run with the boys anymore. He's not going to be able to do all those things just for himself anymore. And of course, therefore, marriage demands maturity. Can I die to self? Can I give up those things that are just for me, that I might be a godly, Christ-like husband? And here is Adam put to sleep, and God takes his rib and creates Eve, and he brings them together. Here is a tremendous picture of God creating the first family. Paul says that each time a man and woman are married together, they're to leave father and mother. They become a brand new family. All those attachments and loyalties are now switched to partner or spouse. No longer can I put my parents absolutely first. No, I am now married. We are a new family. We have new loves, new loyalties. And the preservation and the maintenance of our family and home comes first. Now, I probably preached it many times that family is the very first institution in all the world. Before there was church or government or nations, family was instituted by God. And every nation that is built on strong, God-fearing, Christ-like families will be a strong nation. And every church that has within it strong marriages, strong families, will be more and more a Christ-like people and a Christ-like congregation. Without that, there would be total moral collapse. There would be chaos. How can we have a Christian church if we don't have Christian homes? And that's why you just can't dissect and sever. Well, that's the church's role. This is the home. There is no overlap. Oh, yes, there is. Because you bring into the church who you are and how you live and the values that you abide by, the standards that you keep, and likewise the ministry of the church. How could we preach through Ephesians, come to chapter 5, and not address the home? All of these are necessary, and they are to be addressed. And so our first point tonight is that marriage is God's institution based on creation. We don't follow evolutionary notions. We don't follow the modern man and his estimate of marriage. The modern estimate is today that marriage, if it works for you, that's fine. Doesn't work for me, that's fine too. That's the modern concept. But we find that God has instituted this, and it is to be considered by all. Secondly, to enlarge on this, marriage is blessed and has been sanctified throughout history. It's not just something that was rooted in creation and then forgotten. And I would point to the Lord Jesus himself, in John 2, where he attended the marriage at Cana of Galilee. There was no more impressive visitor or guest at a wedding than that day when the Lord Jesus, and especially when he made the best wine of all and impressed everybody. The Lord, by his presence, was saying, marriage is good and honorable. And then when you think of our Lord, he grew up as a boy in a family with mother and father. Joseph was not his natural father, of course. Mary was his natural mother. And he honored his parents. He honored the rule of the home for all those years that he was there, even pursuing the same career as his father as a carpenter. And so all of the life of the Lord Jesus while he was on earth, the perfect man, let me remind you, honored marriage all of his days on earth. And when he was dying on the cross, he took care of his mother. And he said to John, behold thy mother. And so he was, in a sense, reinstituting the whole principle of marriage and family in the world. The symbol of marriage here in Ephesians 5 has been taken up by Paul the Apostle, and he has honored it by elevating it to a spiritual plane as a picture of Christ and his church. And there is a sanctity about marriage. There's a holiness about marriage. There's a mystery about marriage, which is similar to that mystery between the Lord and his people. In fact, I'd like you to go back to Ephesians 5 and just dwell on this for a few moments. Ephesians 5. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And you'll notice these comparisons back and forth between the husband and the Lord Jesus. Therefore, verse 24, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And you will see that as he goes into teaching about spiritual things, he keeps coming back and forth. And he elevates the principle of marriage, husband and wife, to that honor of the Lord. In the Old Testament, of course, marriage was protected by law, and adulterers were executed. In Leviticus 20:10, that was the punishment executed upon all adulterers. They were put to death. When King David committed adultery, the crime was pointed out to him on no uncertain terms. And he did not take the matter lightly. It was a great sin indeed. And being familiar with that account, we need to be reminded of the sanctity of marriage. You can't live undoing marriage in an adulterous relationship or in an unrepentant condition after adultery and live for God. David couldn't. And that's when he penned Psalm 51, the psalm of great deep confession. Wash me, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. And this is because the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 13, you will see this sanctity about the human body, especially the body of a believer. And Paul is dealing here with idolatry and with adultery. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 13. Middle of the verse. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them to be members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. I want you to notice that creation comes into this again. Paul gets his doctrine of marriage from creation. And the one that is entering into a relationship with a partner is becoming one flesh. There's a mystery to this relationship. And then verse 17, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your temple is the body of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit. What is the answer to the person who finds it difficult to keep this rule? Chapter 7, 1. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. There is an answer to the burden of the one who is tempted into mere gratification. And God has provided marriage to be honorable and to be Christ-like, the gift of God, the means of procreation, the means of governing the world. And the Word of God is very clear right through history that God's order is marriage. That brings me to a last thought tonight, and I'm going to be fairly brief on this, and that is that marriage is to be protected. It has been protected by the moral law, one of the Ten Commandments. Number 7, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now remember, when God says negatively, thou shalt not commit adultery, he is also saying, thou shalt guard marriage. Put a hedge about it. It needs protection. And certainly under God's order, any who committed adultery were to be disciplined. Moral law, the civil law, the law of the land, recognizes marriage. It's a civil ordinance. It's a civil contract between man and woman. And there was a day when adultery was punishable by various means, and where one who failed to honor their marriage would be suffering the weight of the law of the land. It's also to be protected by the law of the church. The church is called upon to bind and loose. Whatever God has bound, we're to bind. What God has permitted, we're to permit. This is something we're called upon to do, to solemnize marriages. This is something that pleases the Lord. But we also have to protect that marriage. We have to ensure by all means that that marriage bond is not violated, that it is not interfered with from without, or that it is not neglected by those contracting in marriage. Loose dating is wrong. And I will define what I mean by dating. In some Christian circles, the word dating is taboo today because the world has turned it into something that is just mere flirting. And just for the sheer pleasure of the moment, many young couples just enter into a relationship that is nothing but gratification. And the world calls that dating. Well, that is not what we mean by dating. There is a process whereby a young man or a young woman pursues a partner in life. I'm not really fussy of what you call it, whether it's courtship, whether it's dating. Some people call it hanging. Some people call it suicide. There's all kinds of names for that process when a young person goes looking for a life partner. But however you cut the cake, there is a process to it. There are steps to follow. And we're living in an age when those steps are far too loose. And young people need to be reminded that their behavior ought to be very discreet and circumspect, beyond reproach, not to be entering into any arrangement that causes suspicion, that brings poor testimony, and of course, entering into temptation that is only leading to sin. And where that is observed by the elders of the church, by the minister of the church, it is something that we must seek to correct by whatever means. It may be me phoning you up and saying, look, would you like to come over and mow my grass? And that's just a decoy. You ever get a phone call from your pastor saying, come help cut my grass? You'll know there's something wrong because I've got four sons. And if they can't help me cut my grass, there's something really wrong. But it simply means that I want to get a word in your ear. And I want to have an opportunity to say to you, you know, that's a very nice young lady that you are dating. And I am happy for you that you have found someone that may be your partner one day. But I want you to be extra careful. And I will try and be as friendly and congenial and non-threatening as possible. But if that doesn't work, I'll not be phoning you up and asking you to come and cut my grass the next time. I might have to go and speak to your parents. I might have to say to the elders, we need a meeting with this fellow because he's not listening. He's just not listening. He doesn't seem to get it. That you can't take out a girl, not worry about what hour of the day or night it is, stay overnight wherever. And the thing that I think is abominable for any young couple is to be going off on vacations together. Unless, of course, it's in a family setting where there is proper chaperoning. These things cannot be allowed, and you are only bringing disaster upon yourself if you would behave in that manner in what I call loose dating. Now, circumspect dating is to be commended, where a young couple will date in groups, and especially in the initial stages of a relationship, just to be in the company with others and that person there, or to visit the family, something that is very, very essential, that you get to know the family, and that you take time, take a long look at the values of that home, wonder, is this compatible with what I'm aiming to be as a Christian? And of course, a Christian should only be dating a Christian. And if I should find that some of you young fellows or girls find a partner that's a worldling, a Philistine, and all they're interested in is the world, and he'll come to church with you once a month, and you're saying, but I'm only dating him to get him into church, I won't believe you for a minute. I'm not going to buy it. I may be green, may be cabbage looking, but I'm not that green. A Christian should only be dating a believer. Amos 3:3 makes that very clear. So loose dating is wrong. Cohabitation is wrong. And if someone is in membership in the church and they should shack up, as people talk of, with someone, even for a brief while, that will certainly mean immediate discipline. And you cannot be joining us at the Lord's table and pretending all is well and you're living for the glory of God while you're living as a fornicator. It is not going to work. Divorce is wrong. Under God, marriage is intended to be for life, till death us do part. And if you're entering into marriage is not on that term or those terms, then it's wrong. Marriage is not an experiment. Marriage is not just for a brief part of your life. Such is the mystery of the union between husband and wife, that it is for life. And in a marriage ceremony in a Free Presbyterian church, you can be sure that you will be asked, do you take this man or woman for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death us do part? We had a minister, he's no longer in Canada anymore, and he had a wedding, and the young lady didn't want that part in the ceremony. She didn't say that until the night of the rehearsal, just the evening before the wedding. And there was a real crisis. And the minister was told in no uncertain terms by this young girl and by her mother, she's not going to say that old-fashioned part, till death us do part, better or worse, and sickness and health and so on. They dug in their heels, and I commend our minister. He dug in his heels just a little bit deeper than she dug in her heels. Well, that means the wedding's off. Or at least I'm not performing it. And they did give in. These things are biblical principles. They're not based on fleeting cultural fads. These are issues that are deep-seated in the very mind of God and expressed in creation, in the marriage symbol that God has given us. Now, the world makes divorce so easy, and they say it's always the easy answer, it's the easy way out. It's never right. It's never right to make divorce the easy way out. There are times when it's unavoidable, whether it's due to abuse, or due to desertion, or due to the ongoing adultery of a partner. There are times when that which is holy and sacred to God is broken, and divorce becomes, especially in the law of Canada, inevitable after a certain period of time. If you want to read what our position on a divorce as a church is, just read separated onto the gospel booklet. We understand there are people that find themselves in dire straits, and we want to minister to those who find themselves in such a situation. God is gracious. God is merciful. All manner of sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. But that doesn't mean that we enter into marriage with an idea that we'll just experiment for a while and then we'll just get divorced if it doesn't work. That's not God's purpose for marriage. So marriage needs to be protected by the moral law, by the civil law, by church law. What about family law? Fathers and mothers, this is where you come into it. What rules have you laid down with your children about marriage? Do you say to your son and daughter that while you live under this roof, and while you are under the headship of this family, there are certain things we expect and behavior that we expect. Curfews need to be in place. Now, don't be foolish, mum and dad, and set an 8:30 curfew. That's only asking for trouble. 9:30 is better. Much better. I assure you, you'll get pressured to extend it one, no matter what time you set it as, there'll be pressure to extend the curfew. But there needs to be safeguards for family testimony, the good of the family, and of course, to honor the Lord in all things. What's the secret to living for Christ in home and marriage? We're not having time to get into it, and we'll do this, Lord willing, next week. We'll get into this. In Ephesians 5, I want you to notice that before Paul ever got into this, before he got started on honoring the Lord in home and marriage, that he gave this advice. Verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And if we have mothers and fathers that are filled with the Spirit, and we have young people that are filled with the Spirit, they're not going to live according to the flesh. They're not going to allow the flesh to rule them. They're not going to live by self-gratification for the moment. If you're living in the Spirit, you'll want to honor God today and tomorrow and for the rest of your life. And you will seek to date, to enter into marriage, and live for God in marriage, in the Spirit. And living in the Spirit is the answer to all the difficulties and cares of a godly, Christ-honoring marriage. I say cares and difficulties because nobody said it's easy. The divorce rate would tell you that. Somewhere like half of all marriages end up in failure. And I'm told that in many Christian circles, the numbers are not much different. It's a great tragedy. And it really all boils down to men living for self. If we're living in the Spirit, we can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth us. And if you have a home where husband and wife are walking in the Spirit and not after the flesh, you've got a recipe for a happy home, a godly home, a praying home, a Bible-honoring home, where all who come and go will know the very savor of the Savior in the midst. We're going to leave it there tonight. I want you to read Ephesians 5. Do even better, memorize it. It's a great chapter for all young couples and all young people to get into heart and mind.